chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. And you see the communion table out front. Some of you are confused. No, this is not the first Sunday of the month, but I'm going to talk to you about communion today, and I need to be down there next to the table, so I'm gonna walk down. I'm just gonna do this from down the floor. When I'm up here, I feel so far away from you guys anyway, so I much prefer to be down here on the floor closer to y'all. So I'll move around so that, you know, the sight lines may get a little bit messed up, and so you know, some people, sometimes you'll be able to see me and sometimes you won't, and don't clap when you can't. All right, we don't want that. And y'all are kind of regretting your decision to sit on the front, second row now, aren't you? Right. So normally for communion, I read out of 1 Corinthians 11, but I want to read from Mark chapter 14, kind of the same kind of what I read, what I recite on communion Sunday. But Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 24. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, we understand this is the Passover meal that they're eating, being the 12. You know, we oftentimes think that there are only 12 disciples, and then there's kind of everybody else. But there are actually a lot of disciples, a lot of women that sometimes don't get mentioned. And there were a lot of disciples that stayed with Jesus all the way through. So there's kind of sometimes the assumption that these are the 12 who are, you know, he picked them at the beginning, and now here at the very end when he's getting ready to suffer, that they're the only ones left. But we know that the women hung around, right? They were there at the cross. They were there at the resurrection. The women did not deny him. They did not desert him. But for now, it's these 12. And that's the important point, that there's 12, not who they are and what their names. They're 12, as in the 12 tribes of Israel. They're supposed to represent all of Israel, which really works if you think about it. Because though they still call God and they still call Jesus their Lord, they're pretty bad at being disciples. Okay? You read through the Gospels and the disciples seem to just stumble all over themselves. A disciple is literally one who learns. And yet these guys seem to have a hard time learning anything. And that's how Israel was. Right? I mean, think about it. You have Israel walks through the Red Sea, like, you know, going through a desert, and then watches as the sea closes over the Egyptian army that's pursuing them. And the next thing you know, they're worried about where they're going to find food and water. As if the God who did the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea is going to have any problem feeding them and giving them water. And then they start longing for Egypt. Back in Egypt, we had plenty of food. We had plenty of water. And in the book of Judges, you've got this cycle that happens over and over again, where Israel would sin and God would punish them, and then they'd repent, and then he'd forgive them and restore them. And then they'd sin again and repent, and God would judge them again, and they'd repent again, and he'd restore them again, and on and on and on it goes. And it's like, are they ever going to figure this out? Are they going to learn anything at all? What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result? So I guess Israel was insane, because that's what they were doing. They were doing the same thing over and over again. So now you've got the 12 disciples. They're following Jesus all around. They're watching him pull off miracle after miracle. And then one day they're in a deserted place. The gospel writer makes it very clear. They're in a deserted place. And there's all these people, and Jesus says, "Feed them." And they're like, "There's 5,000 of these people. We don't have enough food. Send them away so they can eat." So Jesus takes, you know, a little boy's lunch. You know, he takes a little bit of food from a little bit of a boy, and he feeds 5,000 of them. This is in Mark chapter 6. Now, barely two chapters later, there's a whole bunch of people again, and it gets late in the day. And the disciples, and the gospel writer points out again, they're in a deserted place. And the disciples say to Jesus, send them away so they can eat. And he says, feed them. And I go, how are we going to feed them? We ain't got any food. You know, it's like, are you guys ever going to learn? Don't you remember what he did with the 5,000? Apparently not. They don't ever seem to learn. So Jesus feeds them again. And you'd think that the 12 would have come to him and said, hey, you know what you did with the 5,000 people? Do that again. Because that was really cool, you know. But it's as if they don't remember it at all. So 12 disciples represent all of Israel, especially how dull and stubborn and ignorant and arrogant and unbelieving that they are. And there's a lot of representing going on in the Gospels. See, the Jews were used to that. They're sitting around a table celebrating a meal with each other, sharing Passover with each other. And this is a meal in which everything represents something. And it's not just symbolism. It's not just that the Passover meal is symbolic. In a sense, what the Passover meal is meant to do is to recreate the experience. Recreate it. So instead of something just symbolizing the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt, they all eat bitter herbs so that they experience bitterness. And the salt, they dip some vegetables in salt water and they eat it. And so instead of something just symbolizing the tears of their slavery, they taste the tears. So it's more than symbolism, it's experiencing it. They're living it out. Instead of something symbolizing the Passover lambs that were sacrificed in Egypt, they actually take a lamb and they sacrifice it and they cook it and they eat it, just like the Hebrew slaves did, who were going to have, you know, death literally pass over them. So it's more than symbolism. These things in the Passover meal represent something else. They lead you into the experience of it. You experience the thing that they represent. So Jesus takes the bread of the Passover. And he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them and he says, this is my body. And then he takes a cup of wine. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And what happened that night after the resurrection started getting passed down from person to person. They started telling the story of what happened on that one particular Passover night and recounting what Jesus said. And especially as the Christians began to really come to grips with who Jesus was, then they started adding details to the story, not embellishing it, but bringing out the flavor of the meaning behind what Jesus was doing. So that by the time that it gets to Paul, and we see it recorded in 1 Corinthians, it's changed a little bit. There are some details that are added. First of all, Paul says that the cup that was taken was taken after the meal. You hear me say that every month, right? Takes the cup after supper. Well, in the Hebrew Seder, this is the cup of Elijah. The Hebrews believed that before the Messiah would come, that Elijah would come first and he would herald the beginning of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the new kingdom of God. So they invite Elijah to their Passover table whenever they gather for it. And they pour him a cup of wine, but the wine is never consumed. The cup is never emptied because Messiah hasn't come. The promise hasn't yet been fulfilled. So the cup goes undrunk. And it's this cup that Jesus takes. And they drink from it. You get it? You hear what Jesus is saying? And the other thing that Paul says was that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what Jesus is doing there is invoking Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34, in which Jeremiah says, I'm making a new covenant with you. And this is not a covenant that's written on tablets. It's not written on parchment. This is a covenant that's going to be written on your hearts, so that you won't have to go look to a book to know what's right and what's wrong. You'll know, and you'll do it. You won't have to have anyone tell you, come know the Lord, he says, because everybody will know the Lord in their heart. So once again, Jesus is saying, look, the time that everybody's been waiting for, the time that everybody's been anticipating, it's finally here. It's begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. So see, the Passover isn't merely about remembering the past. It's also about the anticipation of the future. Passover is a promise. And Jesus says, right here, right now, that promise has been kept in his body, in his blood. This is my body. This is my blood. A symbol? A recreation? Yes. But also a promise. Now, somewhere along the lines, they started taking this stuff literally. Not the promise, which should be taken literally, but the words. This is my body. This is my blood. Somewhere along the lines, somebody said, oh my gosh, this is the body of Christ. This is the actual blood of Jesus. Not symbolically, but actually, literally, the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And so they began to teach that when the priest took the bread and said some magic words that nobody could understand, because remember he was saying them in Latin, and by this time no one could understand that. No, Latin was no longer spoken. It wasn't understood by the common persons. The only ones who still spoke it, who read it, who understood it, was the clergy, right? When they spoke these magic words that nobody could understand, the bread actually became the body, the flesh of Jesus, and the wine, after the magic words were spoken, became the blood of Christ. It still looked like wine, still smelled like wine, still tasted like wine, but no, it's not. It's the actual blood of Christ. And the bread still looks like bread, feels like bread, tastes like bread, but no, it's the body of Christ. So apparently, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's not a duck, right? This is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And it was a belief that was taught in the Western Christian Church for over 500 years, still taught and practiced by Catholics today. But it wasn't the belief of the earliest Christians. I mean, Jesus is clearly sitting at a table that is symbolic and representative. Every Jew knew that the charoset, for instance, wasn't really the mortar that the Hebrew slaves used to build the storehouses of Egypt, that it was this fruity mix that was brown and kind of looked like mortar. They knew that the salt water really wasn't tears. So why would someone start to claim that something that was symbolic and representative was actually the real thing? The real, you know, it was changed somehow mystically, magically, into the real body of Jesus and the real blood of Christ. Well, imagine, if you will, if you're a simple European peasant and you go to Mass and there's this man, and it has to be a man, right? Can't be a lowly woman. And this man comes out and he's wearing these ornate robes and this you know, kind of ornate, funky kind of hat and everything. And he comes out and he starts speaking in words that you don't understand. It's beautiful. It's this mystical, magical language that only other priests can understand. And he speaks these mystical, magical words over bread and over wine. And you are told, this is the part you're allowed to understand, you're told that this is actually the body of Christ and actually the blood of Christ, and everybody agrees and nods their head, yes, yes, yes. What would you think about the man who was able to do all this? You'd think he's a pretty cool dude, right? You'd think, wow, this is no mere man. This is God's man. This guy is someone very special. This priest looks like a man and talks like a man and probably smells like a man, but he somehow changed into some kind of special man. The kind that can turn bread into flesh and wine into blood. That's one cool dude. Don't mess with that dude. See, this is a power play. The clergy of the church were competing with the princes and the kings for who had control over the people, who had control over the land. It's a power play. It's like the person who says, God told me that, you know. And it's always something you're supposed to do, right? God never tells them what, you know. But that's a power play, isn't it? You know? Don't ever trust a pastor who would stand before you and say, God spoke to me and said this is what we're supposed to do. Now, I would never do that. In fact, just the other day, God said to me, Larry, I don't want you to be like those guys who do that, all right? And I said, don't worry, I will never do that. The Protestant reformers came around, guys like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and they decided that they didn't want to play into these power plays anymore. And so they rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. Look, they said, it's just bread, you know? And look, it's just wine. And Baptist said, wine, you know, so, you know, it's just juice, right? Hide it under the napkin so it looks special. But in the end, it's Wonder Bread and Welch's, right? The king has no clothes. They pulled back the curtain and revealed that the great and mystical Wizard of Oz is just a man pulling some levers. Just bread. It's just grape juice. It's just a symbol. Problem is, we don't do well with symbols. We think they're somehow less real than the real thing. We like it when something really happened, right? That's the struggle that a lot of Christians really tie themselves up and knot over. You know, Adam and Eve, did they really happen or is it just a story? The parting of the Red Sea, did it really happen or is it just a story? The miracles of Jesus, did they really happen or are they just a story? As if stories weren't powerful and symbols don't have the ability to represent something that is real in a way far beyond what a simple message about what happened to one person a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. We don't do well with symbols. Because we look at it and we say, it's just bread. It's just grape juice. And it must be kind of disappointing as a kid, you know, you grow up, parents taking you to church, and you hear your pastor saying over and over, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you. And it's like really, really special, and it's so special that you're not allowed to have any of it until you're able to say the magic words and get baptized in the magic pool, and then you're able to take communion. Then you go for your first communion and they give you a piece of bread and you look at it and you're like, well, this is a piece of bread. You know? And you take that thimble full and you drink it, and it's like, well, this is grape juice, you know? I thought this was special. It's like there's something that's lost. And something has been lost. But it's not that the bread stays the bread and the juice stays the juice. Because, see, they really do get changed into the body and blood of Jesus. What does Jesus say? This is my body. Right? This is my body. This is my body. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, think of Paul's letters. Whenever Paul talks about the body of Christ, who or what is he referring to? He's referring to the church. He's referring to all of us. You read in Corinthians, you read in Ephesians, you read in Colossians, and over and over and over again, he says, you are the body of Christ. So behave yourselves, you know. Be careful how you act in front of people, because when they see you, they see the body of Christ. And though it's symbolic, there's a sense in which it's very literal. Paul means it. Because when flesh is infused with the Spirit of Christ, which is real, the Holy Spirit is real, it's not symbolic. When we are enlivened by the Holy Spirit, we become the body. We become the body of Christ. Not you individually, but us together. We become the body of Christ. And so when we eat this bread, right, our stomach breaks it down, it digests it, and it sends it, and it becomes flesh, it becomes bone, it becomes sinew, right? And when we drink that juice, it comes into us and the body extracts the water and it becomes tears and it becomes sweat and it becomes blood. We are the body of Christ, and this gets changed into flesh and blood. And that's why among many things that we call this, we prefer to call it communion. Because something very powerful happens when we get together and we let the Spirit of Christ have control, and He guides and He directs His body to be His witnesses. For as often, Paul says, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what? You proclaim the Lord's death. Until He comes again. Until He comes again. It's a promise, right? And when He comes in flesh and blood. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, let us take hold of the mystery of Christ. We don't understand everything. We don't need to understand everything. You have given us more than we could understand, more than we can even imagine. How wondrous, how mystical is this thing which you call the body of Christ. That people who are once sinners and still are sinners, You fill us with Your Spirit, and together we're able to do things that separately we couldn't imagine doing. This is the reality of Christ in this world. And we thank You, Father, for the grace that takes our lives with all the flaws, the weaknesses, the mistakes that we make. We're often like the disciples, where we're dull and we're slow to understand, and we're even slower to obey. And yet, you breathe Your life into this body, and you make things happen. Lord, may we never think that we understand it. May we never think that we wrap our heads around it. May it always be something that strikes us with awe of your wonderful plan, your majesty, and your glory. There may be someone here today, Lord, who doesn't, not a part of that body. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak to them, that they'll know that there is a Savior, that there is forgiveness, and that there is a way of living that is worth living for all of eternity. And that's life in Christ. Bless us, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.